Revelation chapter 13, and we'll read from verse number 1, please. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Ending there. We know that the Lord will certainly add the blessing to the reading of his truth. Shall we just bow our hearts and our heads together in prayer? Father in heaven, we come into your presence this afternoon, and we pray for help to be given as we approach thy word, and pray that you would help us to clearly speak from it, that it might be a challenge to each and every one who are gathered here today. Amen. Now let me see if I can get this PowerPoint operational. Here we go. All right, our subject this afternoon is Europe in prophecy. You know, with the dawning of the year 2002, a watershed in European history was reached with the emergence of the European currency, adopted by most, but by no means all, of the EU member states. Now, while the majority of the countries which have adopted the new currency were euphoric about it, the significance of it was probably missed by the rest. And the truth is that there are many who were euphoric at the beginning of this happening, of this event, and who are less euphoric today as they have seen it work out. The real significance, however, of this move wasn't lost on European bankers, who observed as long ago as January 1st, 1999, that it would be the first time since the fall of the Roman Empire that Europe has had its own currency. Bible-believing Christians who are students of prophecy have not failed either to see the significance of the emergence of the single European currency. For us, it is just another step in the process towards the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, in which the European continent plays a leading role in end-time events. The coming of the single currency, along with the EU Constitution, are two of the many developments in Europe which should cause us as Christians to look up. Because if the fulfillment of these things is at hand, then surely we must believe that the coming of the Lord must be near. The Eurozone crisis, which threatens the whole project, may actually play into the hands of Europhiles, who are working tirelessly for a United States of Europe. Now, we haven't got there yet, but it surely isn't all that far away. An examination of this subject, Europe in prophecy, in the last days, reveals at least 5 things. Now, as you look at the subject yourself, perhaps you will conclude that there may be more. But I simply want to talk about 5 things this afternoon that are evident about Europe in prophecy, that we can see happening before our very eyes, which are stepping stones towards a future United States of Europe. The first is this: there will be a future European confederacy. In a celebrated speech in Zurich, Switzerland, as far back as 1946, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill said, "We must build a kind of United States of Europe." Long before Churchill suggested this idea, the Bible predicted a coming together of European nations at the end of the age in a European confederacy. Turn with me, if you would please, back to the book of Daniel and chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and the verses I want are verses 7 and 8. Daniel 7, and we'll look at verses 7 and 8. And if you have your finger already in Revelation, don't lose the place. We'll be referring to that as well. Daniel 7 and verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Then if you have your finger in Revelation, go back over to chapter 13 and verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, now notice it, and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." Chapter 17 and verse 12. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." This prophecy today is surely not far from fulfillment. Several times in the history of Europe since the fall of the Roman Empire, such a confederacy of nations as envisaged here have emerged. Charlemagne, Otto the Great, Napoleon and Hitler each led a partially united Europe. But each of these European empires lacked essential elements necessary for them to be a direct fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Though it may be said that in them we see future events casting their shadow before them. In the modern day EU, we have potentially all of the necessary elements for the fulfillment of a European confederacy of nations. A revived Roman Empire which will dominate world affairs at the end of the age. And it's gathering pace. We can see it day by day as Europe sucks into itself more powers. As it sucks away from the United Kingdom, our own country, our own government, more powers, more and more powers. It's hungry for more powers. And it's getting those powers as our government cedes those powers to Europe. Perhaps all that is needed to bring about the final piece in the jigsaw, to make Europe the cohesive United States that it purports to be, is a crisis like the financial crisis, which will push them into further integration. It may be argued, of course, that the number of states in the Union already exceeds the 10 that we noticed here in Daniel and Revelation, and therefore that the present EU is disqualified from being a candidate for the fulfillment of end time prophecy. But whatever the figures may be now, there's nothing to say that what we have now is the final number. In the final analysis, there will be 10. Interestingly, the French plan for a unified Europe, published quite some time ago, was for 21 countries divided into 10 or 12 provinces, each presided over by a governor or a president. Europe today is growing
even faster. And Europhiles are dreaming of many, many more countries coming on board. Something like 130 is said to be the ideal number.
That doesn't sound terribly far away from the Bible's prediction of a 10-nation confederacy. All of these nations gathered together, dominating the world into 10 different regions. An article in the Telegraph a few years back proposed a Europe that was somewhat different from the Europe we see today. Suggested a map that would be somewhat unintelligible to us today, in that if we glanced at it first thing, we couldn't understand it. They proposed a regionalized Europe. The headline read, "On St. George's Day, EU wipes out England." The article said that the new European plan splits England into three zones that are joined with others, with other countries. In one region, southern England is joined with northern France. And in another, eastern England is linked with Sweden, Denmark, Holland, and parts of Germany. German ministers say that the purpose of the plan is to permanently overcome old borders. However, such a scheme, if it was to work, would involve individual nation states having to surrender a large proportion of their sovereignty. But is that not just what is being proposed with the new European Constitution? There can be little doubt that what's on the table for debate with this new Constitution is indeed a surrender of sovereignty by nation states. The nation states that constitute Europe. The nation states that make up the so-called European Union. What else can it be when what is proposed will take away the authority of individual nation states such as our own to raise taxes independently of Europe? Not to mention the harmonization laws and policies so that there will be a large degree of commonality across the Union. The financial crisis that we're experiencing at present is perhaps the best opportunity Europe has had in years to further integrate the nation states that make it up. Different economies operating in different ways with different priorities hasn't proved to be very workable, has it? And we're seeing the results of it right across the Eurozone. And the only answer that Europhiles can come up with is that the way forward would be a closer financial union. And if you have a closer financial union, automatically it leads to a closer political union. Here's the second thing. There will be a future European presidency. My PowerPoint isn't working very well. There we go. There will be a future European presidency. There's talk of an elected president in the corridors of Brussels. They're looking for a man to lead them. We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all peoples and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. That was the view of Henri Spaak, former Prime Minister of Belgium and leading Europhile, back in the late, now get this, 1940s and 50s. But although Monsieur Spaak's dreams have not yet been realised, can I suggest to you that they probably are not very far away from being realised? Others are calling for a man for Europe too. Former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, or phony Tony to his friends. A committed Europhile called recently for an elected president with increased powers to run the European Union. He was perhaps hoping that he'd get the job. Herman Van Rompuy has jumped in before him, though, this time around.
But the difference between what Rompuy is and what Europhiles, including Blair, want, is that Rompuy was not elected by Europe's people. Rompuy was elected by Europe's officials. What they're looking for is an elected president, democratically voted in to office.
Also, leading European Federalist and member of the European Parliament, the late Otto von Habsburg, has spoken in favour of an elected head of state for the EU, holding office for life and possessing a symbol of authority recognisable throughout Europe. He says, "Now we do possess a European symbol which belongs to all nations equally. This is the crown of the Holy Roman Empire, which embodies the tradition of Charlemagne, the ruler of a united Occident." It's wholly possible that the first one to wear this crown may be the Antichrist himself. You know, such a man is coming. As A.W. Pink observes, across the varied scenes depicted by prophecy, there falls the shadow of a figure at once commanding and ominous. Under many different names, like the aliases of a criminal, his character and movements are set before us. This one will be the full embodiment of human wickedness and the final manifestation of satanic blasphemy. Without doubt, he will be the most diabolical character in all of history. There are at least 30 different names by which this individual is known. Let me give you a sample of seven. In Daniel 7 verse 8, he's the little horn. In Daniel 11 verse 36, he's the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, he's the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, he's the wicked one. In 1 John 2:28, he's the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, he's the beast. He will be a Roman, according to Daniel 9 and verse 26. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not from self. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. Under the end of the war, desolations are determined. That verse speaks of the tribulation period to come. But it looks back to a time in the history of Israel when the city of Jerusalem was formally destroyed. It looks back to the time of AD 70, and it says, the desolator that's coming will be of the people who formally destroyed the city. Therefore, he must be a Roman. He might be a Greek, since he's the little horn which emerges from the four Grecian horns in Daniel 8. He will almost certainly, I believe, be a Jew. We're told that he will make a treaty with Israel. And I would suggest to you that he will reveal himself to Israel as their Messiah. And who else but a Jew could command their allegiance and obedience? I know that that may be the disputed point, and there are some of my prophetic brethren who would say, no, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. But I suggest that he probably will be a Jew. But the Bible leaves us in absolutely no doubt as to what sort of a person he is. He'll be intellectually astute. Turn back to Daniel chapter 8, please, and verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This man, the Antichrist, the coming European president, I believe, will possess an amazingly high degree of intelligence. After all, he's Satan's imitation of the one in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase, understand dark sentences. It surely indicates to us that he will be the master of all secrets of occult science. He'll be verbally articulate, Daniel 7 and verse 20.
and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Let's go forward to Daniel 11 and verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and shall exalt himself, and shall magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. As an imitator of Christ, who spake as never man spake, Antichrist will have an amazing command of languages. I mean, audiences will be held spellbound when he speaks. His words will be powerful and authoritative. He will have the ability to manipulate people through his eloquence. He'll be politically authoritative. Chapter 8 of Daniel and verse 25. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Over, please, to chapter 17 of Revelation and verses 11 and 12. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, one are with the beast. These of one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. He'll be a clever politician, endowed with the skills of diplomacy and political savvy, the likes of which have never been seen before. He will take power, not by force at first, but by stealth. But once he has control, he will rule with absolute authority. He'll be commercially acquisitive. Daniel 11 and verse 43. But he shall have power over all the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. All commerce will be under his control. And he'll use the world's wealth for his own aggrandizement. He'll introduce, perhaps, a kind of cashless society where every transaction will be made by means of some kind of microchip, possibly planted under the skin. And everyone will have a number without which it will be impossible to buy or sell. He'll be militarily aggressive. Daniel 8 again and verse 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Daniel, or Revelation 6 rather, and verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. No one will be able to stand before this man. The military exploits of Alexander and Napoleon will fade into insignificance besides this Antichrist. His strategies and his tactics will be so much more sophisticated than that of his opponents that he will overcome them with consummate ease. He'll be religiously appealing. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, please, and verse 4.
who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And make no mistake about it, he will be accepted, at least for a while, as God by the people. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all the that dwell on the earth shall worship him. He will do what no one else could do. He will unite the world's religions in a new age superchurch. He will demand what the Roman emperors of the past demanded, Godhood. And he will see to it that his demands are met insofar as it is possible for him to do so. But above all, he will be morally appalling. Daniel 11 and verse 37, please. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Full of selfish ambition and sinful desire, this man will be completely lacking in moral fiber. Here's the third thing, though, in respect to Europe. There will be a future European currency. I haven't got the hang of this yet. Yay. Belgian Prime Minister Jean-Luc Dehaene said, monetary union is the motor of European integration. The implications for the single currency are absolutely immense. A single currency, of course, requires a single monetary policy. That's why it's failing at present. That's why the Eurozone is in such a mess. That's why there's a crisis in the 17 countries that make up the Eurozone. But I tell you, it will not last. Either it will disintegrate, which I don't believe, or it will come closer together. If it is to function properly, and in order for the implementation of such a policy, there will be of necessity a single decision-making body. The recent crisis within the Eurozone has all too clearly taught that lesson. Monetary union implies that there will have to be a European government and a European central bank. In a recent internet article, the author, a political analyst, said that in 2012, Germany, seeing an opportunity in the ongoing financial crisis, will use its superior financial and economic position to attempt to alter the Eurozone structure. Have we not seen that recently? The core of this reform effort is to hardwire tight financial controls into as many European states as possible, both in a new intergovernmental treaty and in each state's national constitution. The article then goes on to say that sacrificing budgetary authority to an outside power would be the most dramatic sacrifice of state sovereignty yet in the European experiment. But let me tell you, it is coming. The author then goes on to give six reasons why he believes that the time may be right for such a move to work. Let me tell you, suggest this 20, 30 years ago, it would never even have got past the first hurdle. Suggest it now, as it has already been suggested, and they're already thinking about it. In the last few months, Greece has said no to the German plan for the answer to the financial crisis. Germany has suggested that the EU hold the power over the Greek budget. Under such a plan, a budget commissioner would have powers of veto over all budgetary matters. Effectively, it would mean that Greece no longer had control of its budget, but Europe would.
what have we seen? A watered-down version of the German plan. But part of that plan has already been implemented as far as Greece is concerned. And the pressure is on, and make no mistake about it, if Greece is to come through this crisis, the German plan in full will probably have to be implemented.
Friends, the Bible predicts a time when the beast, the head of the European Confederacy of Nations, will control the commerce of the world, making it impossible to buy or sell without his approval. Without re-looking at the verses in Revelation 13, we've noticed it already. They predict a kind of cashless society. What is suggested here is that the Antichrist's empire will be so powerful that it will dominate the world and then control it by controlling the commerce. See, when you're in control of the world's money supply, then you're at the helm of global destiny, determining who owes what to whom, who will prosper and who will not. Money influences every aspect of government. Money and power are bedfellows in every walk of life. Without doubt, the European Union has the potential of being the most powerful economic power bloc on the globe. But is the EU really all that powerful, you might ask? Well, potentially it is. Four of the G8, the club whose membership consists of the eight richest nations in the world, are also EU members: Britain, France, Germany and Italy. Already, other G8 members, Canada, Japan and Russia, are beginning to lag behind the combined power of the EU. Only the United States is doing better economically. So there's little doubt that American economists are more than a little concerned at the potential economic power of the European Union. If they can solve the monetary crisis and get closer together, then the sky is the limit for Europe. Here's the fourth thing. There will be a future European diplomacy. For many years now, the signatories to the Treaty of Rome have been calling for a common European approach to international affairs. Latterly, the calls have been getting louder, and evidently Europe's leaders have been listening. Because more and more, the independent nation states that form the European Union are speaking with one voice on foreign affairs, and with a heavy Brussels accent. To the Europhile, it makes complete sense to have all the members of the European club speaking with one voice. Think about it for a moment. If Britain says something over here, and then Germany says something over there, and then France weighs in with something else, it's confusion, isn't it? So it makes good sense, does it not, that all of the foreign policies are harmonised, and Britain doesn't speak for itself, and France doesn't speak for itself, and Germany doesn't speak for itself, but Europe speaks for everybody. That's how it will be so. If there was one foreign policy, which is proposed by the new constitution, incidentally, it would certainly make Europe's leaders a lot less nervous, not having to worry about what their partners might think because of policy positions which they might adopt. To go with the European approach to diplomacy, there must needs be a European army. And we do know that plans for such are well advanced. An article in the Telegraph on the 18th of January 2012 carried the headline, "Blueprint for EU Army to be Agreed." The article states, "The plan, which has influential support in Germany and France, proposes to set up a synchronized armed forces Europe as a first step towards a true European military force." I remember when I was at school, we had a film. It was all about the Cold War. And it was about NATO. And it was designed to show us how inept NATO was. And the truth is, NATO was very inept. If the Russians had come across the border and decided to en masse attack the airfields in the advanced areas in Europe, NATO would have been, if I may use the vernacular, stuffed.
because the problem was that there was no integration. British planes landing in European air bases didn't have the same armaments that the Europeans had, so they couldn't rearm. And the point that the movie was making was that it was a bit of a joke for NATO to say that they were defending Europe, when they really weren't, they couldn't. Conservative Eurodefence spokesman in the European Parliament said, British ministers are in denial. They're sleepwalking towards a European army and seem to have little awareness of what's going on. Can't you see how beneficial a European army might be to those who think European and don't think nation state? Can't you see how beneficial they think it might be?
There has long been the call for those European nations within NATO to harmonise their equipment and for their armies to be more integrated to increase their defence capabilities. Europe, in prophecy, will indeed speak with one voice, the voice of the coming Antichrist. And he will accomplish what others have sought to do and failed. He will accomplish the signing of a peace treaty in the Middle East. Turn with me back again to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, please. And verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This refers to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. The 70th week has yet to come. And we're told here that it will begin when the Antichrist signs a covenant, when he confirms the covenant for a week. It's amazing that the world is already thinking in terms of a 7-year interim peace treaty with Israel, precisely as Scripture predicts. In an article in the Jerusalem Post on the 2nd of October, as far back as 1988, Henry Kissinger, whom the Israelis used to call Kissinger, said this: I believe if you attempt to achieve a total solution, it must fail. Because as of this moment, the differences are so great. But what is achievable in the Middle East is a series of interim agreements that improve the situation, now listen to this, for by 5 to 10 years. At the end of which, the situation will be discussed anew. If one could get some self-governing structure into Gaza, parts of the West Bank governed by local Arabs, supported perhaps by Jordan, Egypt and Saudi Arabia, and if that group could then coexist with Israel in a concrete manner for, say, 5 to 7 years. At the end of that period, one could consider the role of other organizations. The world's already thinking in these terms. Notice how that of late, global peace and victory in the so-called war against terrorism are being linked to the solution to the Arab-Israeli problem. Solve this problem, world leaders say, and you'll get world peace. Solve this problem, and the end will come to the war on terrorism. There'll be no more need for it, because all of the terrorist activities in the world will cease if you solve this problem. That's what they're saying. Finally, let's see if we can get this right. No. Yay. There will be a future European Catholicity. I appreciate that's not a proper word, but I need it for my alliteration, so that's why I've given you it. It cannot have escaped the attention that Europe is predominantly Roman Catholic religiously. Though many of Europe's Catholics don't practice, nevertheless, Catholicism is by far the most dominant religion in the European Union. A fact that is flaunted in the symbolry of our institutions. Take a flag, for instance. Mistakenly, it has been thought by the blissfully ignorant that the circle of stars represented the nation states that formed the EU. But count the stars. There are only 12. How many nation states are there today? At least 27. There are more than 12 nations, and yet still only 12 stars. How come? Well, the reason is that the flag is a Marian symbol, derived from the Roman Catholic misinterpretation of Revelation 12, verse 1, which views the woman there as Mary. What a fitting symbol for Catholic Europe this is. For after all, Europe has been given to Mary by the Roman Catholic Church. And she is, to Roman Catholics, Our Lady of Europa. In recognition of which, the government of Gibraltar have produced a 20-pence piece on the back of which is an enthroned and crowned Mary bearing the title Our Lady of Europa. Hear me. Here we go. Our Lady of Europa. In order for such a coin to be legal tender, our own queen had to agree to defer her titles. None of her titles appear in this coin. Only the title of Our Lady of Europa. New coins are now appearing all over Europe, bearing the ominous symbol of the woman riding the beast. A symbol used on British European stamps. And the subject of a sculpture outside the EU Parliament. Europe's millions are doubtless ignorant of the significance of this symbol. But Bible-believing Christians are not, or should be. For we know exactly what it means. If indeed the late Otto von Habsburg's suggestion is adopted, and the future president wears the crown of Charlemagne as the symbol of his office, then without doubt the symbolism would be complete, for this crown is the symbol of the Holy Roman Empire, first given to Charlemagne by none other than Pope Leo III. The centre-left alliance within Europe is moving clearly in the direction of a federalist Europe, bringing in everything to centralized control. The centre-left is dominated by Roman Catholic politicians who are perfectly at home with this concept of centrality and hierarchy, for it's right at the very heart of Catholicism. One Euro official astutely observed, Catholics tend to be hierarchical and centralized. In other words, they tend to be corrupt and autocratic. The symbolism of Europe is Catholic. The politics of Europe is Catholic. And the religion of Europe is Catholic. During the 1975 referendum campaign in Britain, politician Shirley Williams unambiguously associated the vision of Europe with Rome's goal of assuming political and religious authority over the lives of Europe's citizens. She observed that we will be joined to Europe in which the Catholic religion will be the dominant faith and in which the application of the Catholic social doctrine will be the major factor in everyday political and economic life. When Cardinal Martini of Milan addressed the European Parliament in 1997, he stressed the importance, get this, of a single faith for Europe. And there are no prizes for guessing which faith he meant. And he urged the Union to recognise the primacy of the Pope. It's hardly surprising then to learn that the Pope has beatified three of Europe's founding fathers. The Bible speaks of political power being dominated by false religion in the end times. Turn with me to Revelation 17, please. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold.
and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The seven-headed, ten-horned beast is the Antichrist and his European empire. The scarlet woman that sits astride the beast is false religion. Her association with Babylon identifies her with Roman Catholicism, who embodies today all of the ancient Babylonian mysteries. The ecumenical movement are moving forward at breakneck speed to join with Rome. New Agers would have no difficulty in identifying with the Roman Church. And even other religions are cozying up ever closer these days to Rome. The one bastion of anti-Romanism which, at least in theory, embraces the true gospel, if not in practice, was Britain. But not anymore. For figures quoted in the Telegraph earlier in the year shows that there were more people in mainland Britain going to Catholic Mass on Sunday than worshipping at, for example, Anglican churches. The Telegraph headline read, Britain has become a Catholic country. And while that headline, of course, doesn't tell the whole story, for it doesn't take into account other denominations, and particularly evangelical churches, nevertheless, we can see the way that the trend is going. We can see the direction in which it is moving. When Antichrist rules, he will appoint a false prophet to look after religious affairs in his empire. He might well be the Pope of the time. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15, please. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give unto the image of the beast. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Many of these things that we have spoken of as future developments, as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, are actually in place today. Therefore, we should look up, for surely our redemption is at hand. And the return of the Lord for his church cannot now be a long way off. In respect to this, the Christian ought therefore to be ready. The unbeliever needs to be right before he can be ready. What category do you fit into today? Is there an unsaved person in this meeting? Let me tell you, dear friend, you need to be ready. These things that the Bible speaks about are coming to pass. They're coming to pass swiftly, at breakneck speed. Most people in this gathering will be believers. But what are we doing about these things? Are we fiddling while Rome burns, so to speak? Are we mere spectators as we see these things coming about? Now, of course, it should thrill us in that we do look up and we do anticipate our redemption. That is the redemption of the body. We look forward to that day when, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall all be changed in a moment. But surely it should give us impetus to tell those of our friends and neighbours of Christ to make a last-ditch effort, as it were, to gather in some of the harvest, that we might not be caught on, so to speak, sitting at ease in Zion, doing little or nothing, while there's a work to be done. Bible prophecy is not intended to tickle our ears. It's not intended for us to make a calendar. It's intended for us to build a character. It should have a purifying effect upon our lives. It should motivate us to be up and doing in these last days. May God help us so to be motivated. Amen.